Let us pray. Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you that as we are washed with it, sprinkled with it, as we ingest it, that we are awakened from the deadness of our sin and the darkness of our days. May these words of our mouths and meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I love how symbols begin to take on a life and meaning of their own. And hopefully we can get one up here on the screen. What do you think when you see that symbol? What? Okay, not the brand. What's the slogan? Just do it. I hear the psalmist saying that to his soul here. Just do it. Praise the Lord. Hey, so do you talk to yourself? The psalmist does. The psalmist talks to himself not infrequently. I don't think it's a bad thing. Depending on the translation that you read, it's bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I love it. Some of the translations break it out a little bit more. Affectionately and gratefully praise God, O my soul. Sometimes it's good for me to remind myself that when I praise him, I need to do it affectionately as my Abba, my dear Father. And to do it gratefully. He is my provider. And the word there, the word barak literally means to declare blessed. God's blessed already. He is altogether good and lovely. But it needs to be echoed throughout his creation. It must be echoed throughout his creation. Why bless the Lord, O my soul? Number one, because he is holy. He is ineffable, wonderful, lovely, the name above all names. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. We praise him first and declare him blessed because of who he is. But he doesn't keep it all to himself. As you scroll through the rest of the psalm, we also praise him because of all the benefits, the bennies. It's good stuff for us. It's forgiveness. It's healing, all kinds of healing, redemption, love, mercy, renewal, and not just spiritual renewal. There's implied in there sometimes we get a renewal even of physical strength, emotional strength. The renewal of the youth. We get justice, not the justice we deserve, but the justice that glorifies him. Redemption, pardon in Christ. We get self-disclosure. He makes himself available to us. He unmasks himself. He reveals himself freely to us. That's another benefit. We get mercy when we don't get what we do deserve, and we get plenteous grace when we do get what we don't deserve. In Dr. Wickliffe's book, I love the fact that he said to thoughtfully engage the Psalms, we need theological poise, pastoral perception, and artistic imagination. Theological poise, pastoral perception, and artistic imagination. Let's make that part of our prayer this week, that the Lord will awaken in us and distill in us and ferment in us theological poise, pastoral perception, and artistic imagination as we engage these psalms, these mornings together, and then as we go back to our worshiping communities and try to share what we're learning with them. Ambrose spoke of the psalms as the noise of good cheer, the echo of gladness. I would say that this room this morning has been filled with the noise of good cheer and the echo of gladness, just reverberating right out of Psalm 103. Ancient future worship, we've said, is not just declarative, but it's also dialogical. We find in the Psalms all kinds of dialogue, even between you and your own soul. I'm very fond of, some of you have heard me talk before, you know I love first sentences of things, the way things begin. I love first sentences. There are many books I fall in love with on the first sentence, and I love the first sentence of Dr. Wickliffe's book, Learning to Talk is One of Life's Greatest Miracles. Learning to talk is one of life's greatest miracles. My little 2-year-old grandson, Houston Ford, quite the little man. He loves to sit at the table before a meal when we all hold hands and we ask the Lord, invite the Lord's presence, give thanks for what he's given. And when the prayer is done, he reaches out again and says, hands, hands. He wants to hold hands longer. And then once we're holding hands, he says, pray. It's okay, Houston, you can pray. And so he wants to pray longer. He doesn't want to just give thanks for the food. He's learning those words, hands, pray. And he's learning that dialogue with God. The Psalms can form the appropriate speech in our words, in our speaking habits, our speaking patterns. As we pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms, chant the Psalms, internalize the Psalms, and they can also reawaken in us the way a little one is born to listen. The way Houston is already listening and learning, hands, pray. Let's let the Psalms reshape our speech and reawaken listening in us. Could we have the image for one more second? Does that image ever make you feel any guilt? I'm not a terribly disciplined guy when it comes to physical workout. I mean, I could tell myself just do it, and I still might not. There's a lot of guilt there, but you know what? Let's kill that image. That image is trumped by this image. Just do it is trumped by it is finished, it is done. And if you find yourself lapsing, not spending the time before the Lord and his word and prayer that you want to, that you intended to, don't bear the guilt. Give that back to him. He's happy to take it. He can take our sorrows. He knows what to do with them. Just buries them where they can never be found again, and just get swept up into that relationship that Jesus has with the Father. That communion is going on all the time, and he just invites us into it to share it with him in the communion of his Holy Spirit. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Father, may you, by your Spirit, kindle ever deepening gratitude and joy in our hearts in response to your love that endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who know me, and those of you who are just getting to know me, you'll learn quite quickly that I'm not much of a scholar of any sort, certainly not a Hebrew scholar, but I love this word, this Hebrew word hesed, that gets translated love, mercy. Probably the best rendering that I've ever seen. It takes the combination of two words to really express it, loving kindness. And I love it that in our language that's kind of become one word. You know, loving kindness, the Lord's loving kindness. Cultures are going to ebb and flow. They are shifting sands. They're ephemeral. You can't depend on them. They're lovely things, but you can't pin yourself to them. You can't be stabilized by them. But as the cultures ebb and flow and the sand shift, his love, his loving kindness, his mercy endures forever. As nations rise and fall, his mercy endures forever. Through times of turbulence, his mercy endures forever, ever. Every generation eventually will join in the song, his mercy endures forever. His sovereignty stands, and his mercy, his hesed, his loving kindness endures forever. Towards rebellious, unfaithful Israel, his mercy endures forever. To rebellious, unfaithful church, his mercy endures forever. And to rebellious, unfaithful you and me, his mercy endures forever. Oh Lord, unveil our eyes. Help us to see you face to face. Help us to respond to you. It's always been easy for me to identify with and understand the repentance of the prodigal Somehow he's an easy one to love. He's an easy one to love. It's easy to identify with Mary, the sister of Lazarus in the gospel story. We want to be more like her. But a couple of characters in the scriptures, I think, that get short shrift and get much maligned are the prodigal's older brother and Mary's sister Martha. But his love endures forever towards the prodigal's older brother and towards Martha as well. There's plenteous grace for whatever your temperament is and your situation and your story. In John Whitley's book, he talks about the ebb and flow and the fittingness of praise, petition, gratitude, and lament. We don't like to make much room in our lives for lament. Therefore, we don't do it very well. But this past Christmas, I heard of churches around the country hosting something called Blue Christmas services. You ever heard of that? Anyone else heard of that? How appropriate. You know, we think of Christmas, we think of joy, we think of peace on earth, we think of words like merry, have yourself a merry little Christmas, merry little epiphany. But we don't think of lament. My father passed away when I was 13, suddenly at Thanksgiving time. Thanksgivings were rough for a few years. People have all kinds of hurts in their lives, and there is a need for making a space for lament. The phrase that occurs in the middle of this psalm, "You have answered me," "You have answered me," reminded me of another place, that same construct happens in the Psalms, in Psalm 22. When the petitions are being poured out, "Help me, save me from this horror, the violence going on around me." And in the same verse, it says, "You have answered me." I don't doubt that although Jesus was calling out from the cross, that he had internalized in his heart, "Father, you have answered me in the middle of my horror, in the middle of my shame." The Psalms are Christocentric. Jesus proclaimed them Christocentric himself when he quoted this verse about the chief cornerstone, the stone that was rejected becoming the capstone, the chief cornerstone, referencing that to himself in Mark 12. He opened up the book of Psalms for us as a book about him, a prophetic book about him, his own personal prayer book, his own personal hymnal. I love the fact that towards the end of this psalm, it begins to echo, it seems to me, strains from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. That wonderful song of victory. And we live in that reality. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Red Sea has been parted, and the enemy has been thrown into the sea. Ever feel like you were in need of some help? So much of what the Psalms is includes pleas for help, cries for help, and it gives us plenty of direction and reminders of where our help comes from. The first of the Psalms that we read today talks about going to the house of God, going up to Jerusalem, going on pilgrimage. A city that is at unity with itself, that's firmly and compactly and completely put together. Are you glad when people say, "Let's go to the house of the Lord"? The second church my family visited when I was 4 years old, when they began talking about going to church, all of our neighbors happened to be there. They were all smiling. I liked it. I wasn't sure what I liked, but I knew I liked it. I liked being there. And after years and years of church attendance in various kinds of churches through the years, I remember one gospel music week in Nashville. Now, I won't tell you what we called gospel music week. It wasn't heaven week, I'll tell you that. Those of us who worked in the industry. And I remember after the first couple days of the preparation for Gospel Music Week, the frenzied, frenetic pace, I had Sunday morning free, and I was exhausted from the last couple days, and I knew that we had more days to come of frenzied, frenetic activity, long meetings, early mornings, late nights. And I was trying to think what to do with my Sunday morning, and I thought, Janet had other responsibilities, I was kind of on my own, and I woke up and I thought, you know, I need to go to worship. And I drove over to the church, just exhausted, plopped myself down in a pew, and just wept for joy. I was in the place of help. Jerusalem signified that to the people, to the pilgrims who went up there, the fortress-like dimensions, the place of the presence of God, a place of protection, a place of refuge. And the scripture tells us to pray for this peace of Jerusalem. But it's not necessarily the peace of an earthly city. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said. You have come not to an earthly city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks forgiveness. And John said in Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The peace of Jerusalem, a city which its very name means peace, is this peace that happens when the Spirit of God descends where his people are gathered in his name. And he makes the city, causes the city to be at unity with itself. The next Psalm, 123, goes on and talks about the maid and mistress metaphor. You know, I really do want to be sensitive to gender issues. We've talked about those before, gender issues in language and worship language. But so much of it, folks, we just need to get over ourselves. Here in this psalm, the Lord even paints himself as a mistress, a lady that we get to wait on. We're told that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, this one on whom we wait, on whom we attend. We need so much help to do that. My eyes wander, not just to useless places, distractions, but sometimes to vile places. And we need help to train our vision on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Father, we want to be faithful maids attending you, serving you, washing your feet, just like we've all seen bridesmaids so many times attending a bride, waiting on her, attending to her every need, trying to anticipate her every wish. But Lord, we are foolishly distracted with the deceitfulness of what looks like good things this world has to offer us. We're distracted by the cares of this world. We're weighed down and we drift from you. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the beginner and the completer of our faith. Lord, we know that our help is in you and in your name. Remind us by your Spirit to call upon you and to abandon ourselves to your rescue, to your help. Lord, we cast on you all the cares of our hearts, those burdens that we're carrying. Thank you for our friends in 704 that are helping carry these burdens before you this week. We thank you for this new day. We pray that you would energize us and fill us with your Spirit to do the work that you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The peace of the Lord Jesus be always with you. Pass the peace and have a lovely day. Let us pray. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would awaken in us an appropriate fear of you, a deep reverence of you. And in you, may we always find our refuge. Amen. The diversity of these psalms that we've been living in these few days is amazing. It's astonishing. Plumbing all kinds of depths of truth and reality. I remember when I first began becoming aware of the notion of praying the Psalms with a community I was a part of in the 70s. There was one guy in the community that really complained anytime we would pray together a psalm of lament in particular, or one that has some thorny content, like Psalm 2 this morning. He said, you know, I just don't get that. I just don't get it. I'm not in the mood to lament. You know, we talked about some churches doing Blue Christmas services featuring psalms of lament, giving people who have sorrows and unprocessed grief an opportunity to express it and live in that grief and find that grief shared by others and being able to cast their cares on the Lord. You know, what struck me, and I told my friend at that particular time, that praying the psalms, even the ones that we're not in the mood to pray, gives us a way to connect with the body of Christ worldwide. On any given day, when you're not in the mood to lament, when you're not in the mood to grieve, let me assure you there are countless other brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in the midst of sorrow and lament and grief. And as we intone those prayers of lament, we become one with them. We weep with those who weep. And my old funeral director friend was very right and very wise when he observed that a grief shared diminishes. It becomes more bearable. A grief shared diminishes. A joy shared multiplies. And if you've ever had anyone stand with you in your grief, you know that the grief, although it's still there and it's still a terrible thing, it diminishes and it becomes more bearable. And if you've ever had anyone rejoice with you in a moment of victory, a moment of exultation in your life, you know that the joy multiplies. They get some of your joy, but you get more. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Somewhere someone is weeping. Somewhere someone is rejoicing. And this is how we own each other's grief and each other's joy. The Psalms are, it's almost like a key to a lock that opens up that sharing. This particular psalm, this morning, Psalm 2, is a coronation psalm. But when I first began to entertain that and realized that it was a psalm of coronation of the king, a coronation of King David and also the coronation of Christ, there's a lot of really interesting, perplexing content about needing to be fearful of him, of his power, that he will crush those who resist him. But he does it in a very intriguing way. Not like an earthly king crushes his foes. You know, the coming of Christ, and it's another interesting fact about this psalm, Psalm 2, is that it's perhaps one of the most messianic psalms. And it is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. And if we read the entire Psalms through a Christocentric lens, which I think it's right to,
As Jesus walked with those on the Emmaus Road, he gave us the precedent of viewing all of Scripture, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, viewing all of Scripture through a Christocentric lens. And so when you begin in Psalm 1, and it talks about that happy man, that blessed man, that man is Christ. And here in Psalm 2, when it talks about his coronation, his birth, his incarnation, his coronation is an affront to earthly power. Look at how Herod responded right away. As soon as he was born, he was trying to kill him. Look at how Pontius Pilate responded, hanging him on the cross. Christ's authority and power is an affront to all earthly power. But as earthly kings and earthly authorities use death to crush their oppressor, Christ doesn't fight back with death. He doesn't fight death with death. But he fights death and even overcomes death with resurrection. It's a whole new equation. A whole new equation for life. And he's the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. And we're on a journey. We have been baptized into him, and we will share in his resurrection. As we have shared in his death by being buried with him in baptism, we will share the miracle of his resurrection. I always think about this scripture, you are my son, today I've begotten you. When did this begetting take place? When did this birthing take place? Let me suggest that it's not just a one-time event, but it's the very nature of Christ. Begottenness is the very nature of Christ. He was begotten after the flesh at the incarnation, in that barn in Bethlehem, or in that cave, wherever it was, but it was a real place and time. He was begotten at his incarnation. He was begotten, perhaps, in a way, at his naming, when he was given his name a few days after he was born. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. A begetting that takes place there. Perhaps there was a begetting that took place when he was left in the temple at 12, and he began to step into that dialogue about the mysteries of the Word of God with the authorities there. There was certainly a begetting that took place at his baptism, where he moved out into his ministry, a birthing, and we hear the Father say, "You are my son," at the baptism. He says it again at the Transfiguration, perhaps another begetting. Certainly at the resurrection, he's the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits preceding all the rest of us, baptized into him. And I think in particular there was a begottenness that took place at the throning when he ascended into heaven and took his place at the right hand of the Father. The fact is that he is eternally begotten of his Father before all worlds. His nature is begottenness. His nature is being birthed from the Father. And he has drawn us into that miracle of birth. Fear is a significant factor in knowing the Lord. And I can't help but wonder if we haven't overdone a little bit moving away from fear and trying to just define that as reverence. There were a couple of moments in my life where I voiced anger in very, very loud tones. When one of our daughters was about 8 years old, she was really testing her boundaries and our authority. And I remember pursuing her down the hall pretty vigorously one evening and raising my voice to a thunderous shout to correct Chelsea. Shouting at her was not something I typically did. And it put fear into her. And I spoke to my pastor about it the next day and wondered if I'd sinned against her by raising my voice in that way. And he said, "Daryl," he said, "I don't think that it's wrong for our children to sometimes feel the power of our wrath." always keep that wrath under control. But sometimes it's correct to thunder. I've almost never in over 40 years of marriage raised my voice to my wife, Janet. But we had something we were struggling over for a long period of time. And eventually one evening I raised my voice to a thunder. Again, I went to my pastor and said, I wonder if I've sinned against Janet. And he had me say what I'd said to her. I didn't say anything abusive. But let her feel the force of commitment on an idea. Now, I'm not suggesting we begin shouting at one another. But I am suggesting that there is a dimension in God's character that we need to fear. We need to rightly fear him. It is appropriate to love him with deep gratitude and deep affection. But to call him Abba, that implies both intimacy and deep, profound reverence. Abba, not just an intimate daddy, but Abba, dear father. Dear father, dear intimacy, a term of endearment and intimacy, but father, a term of profound reverence. Let us reverence him. Let us find our refuge in him, but let us appropriately fear him.
Remember these words from the book we love. To the choir master, for the flutes, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my sighing. Listen to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead my case to you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil will not sojourn with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in awe of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouths. Their hearts are destruction. Their throats are open graves. They flatter with their tongues. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of their many transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, so that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor, as with a shield. The word of the Lord.
Give ear to our words, O Lord, and help us. Help us always give ear to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. In this morning's psalm, we hear a cry to the Lord in the morning. A psalm of lament. Maybe some of us woke up this morning in lament with a burden, with a sorrow. A good time to call upon the Lord. I love Psalm 55:17 talks about evening, morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Psalm 119:164 takes it, bumps it up another step, and talks about seven times a day crying out to God. If you've ever been in a monastery that keep the 7 hours of prayer each day, it's a wonderful rhythm to work into life. You know, I don't know why some people don't seem to need the rhythm of fixed times of prayer. I tend to need those. My wife, Janet, doesn't. Her inner default interior activity is prayer. If I ask her, hey, Janet, what you thinking? Oh, I was just praying. Oh, who are you praying for? And she'll tell you. Janet, what are you thinking about? Oh, I was just praising, just giving thanks. That's her interior default life. Mine is more daydreaming and to-do lists. Not nearly as spiritual. And so fixed hours of prayer really work for me. The IWS rhythm really works for me. We gather in the morning. We begin with singing praises. We gather in here, we sing praises, we pray, we call upon the Lord. At noon, we gather again and we sing some praise again as giving thanks for food. And then the evening practicums, we get a chance to do it again. Those three times. I don't know why all of us would need those, but I'm very fond of quoting the Birdie character from the movie Hope Floats, that beginnings are kind of scary and endings are usually or typically sad, and so she really preferred the middle parts of life. Well, I think that prayer is appropriate, and as we spend time in the Psalms, we learn that prayer is appropriate at beginnings and endings and in the middle all day long, evening, morning, and noon. In the beginning of any event and the ending of any event, whether it's happy or sad, whether our hearts are filled with joy or our hearts are heavy. And interestingly enough, we find that it's not always cut and dried. That's why it's good to absorb, to soak in the principles of the Psalms as well as the vocabulary of the Psalms, because it gives us guidelines and gives us vocabulary for whatever state we find ourselves in. When we lament, as the psalmist does this morning in Psalm 5, we find some comfort in the middle of just expressing our sorrow and our lament. Sometimes when we're in those songs of ascent and joyfulness and we're ebullient and we're grateful and excited, sometimes we can have supplications well up in us or a moment of sorrow. And someone questioned the other day the use of the lament application of the Lennon-McCartney song Help when we were on Songs of Ascent in 122 and 123. I find that everything in life is not as cut and dried as we want it to be. Spent a few minutes in Eric Bolger's 501 class yesterday, wonderful dialogue about the Psalms. And Eric was talking about how, I think this is in Walter Brueggemann's book on the Psalms, that what the Psalms do for us in the sweep of the 150 chapters, the 150 Psalms, is take us from orientation, which begins clearly in Psalm 1, the appropriate orientation for life. If we behave a certain way, God will behave a certain way, and things all come out to the good. Then we get in the messiness of life, and we move from orientation to disorientation. Anybody know what that's like? Disorientation. The vicissitudes of life disorient us, and it doesn't look like it's working out the way it's supposed to work out. And then by the time we move to the end of the Psalms, 146 through 150, to that unfettered praise, Brueggemann calls it. I like to also refer to it as untethered praise, praise that's not tied to anything. It just bubbles up and overflows, and it's all just hallelujah, 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 like we were singing this morning. But you know what happens is it's not clean, it's messy. And in the middle of orientation, you can find yourself disoriented. And in the middle of disorientation, you can find moments of recapturing orientation. And it's all that part of that journey to get the new orientation, the reorientation that only the Word of God and His Spirit can work in us. The first conversation I ever remember on prayer was with my dad. I was 4 years old. We had just started going to church. I think they figured we were of Sunday school age, and so we better get these kids in church. My dad didn't plan on the Baptist pastor coming, calling, and leading him to the Lord in our living room. Our life changed forever. Going to church, I heard the word prayer for the first time. I was 4 or 5 years old, maybe 6, by the time I thought to ask this question. Daddy, what's prayer? What is it? I mean, I didn't know. I had no concept, no frame of reference for what prayer was. It was just an interesting word to me. And my daddy said, well, it's like this. Prayer is talking to God, and you can pretty much tell him anything that's on your heart, anything that's in your mind. You can just tell him. And he didn't stop there. He said, but if you listen, sometimes you can hear him talking back to you. When you're 4 or 5 years old and your daddy says that to you, you believe it. I started talking to God, and I began trying to listen. And you know what? If you've seen the film August Rush, all those wonderful sights and sounds that happened on the front end of that movie, that was the kind of things I was hearing. It was a sweet voice to my ear, a sweet voice to my soul, and it still is. Sometimes it's not that sweet getting going in the conversation with God. I love the lesson from Forrest Gump, studying prayer according to Forrest Gump, when Lieutenant Dan has all this pent-up rage and anger about life, and he lets fly on God in the middle of that storm up in the rigging of that ship. The next morning, you see him swimming with a smile on his face, and Forrest says, you know, I think Lieutenant Dan made his peace with God that night. You know, if you need to unload on God, that's okay. The psalmist gives us plenty of parameters, plenty of modeling, plenty of vocabulary for that. Gives you a good place to start. And God's just yearning to get the conversation going. He just wants to get the conversation going. He'll hear whatever you have to say, and he will speak peace to your soul. Bill, would you lead us in the song that we sang the other day, Lord, I Simply Come? I want to give a moment for you unloading, giving what you're carrying to God. And whatever would help you do that, if you want to stand, if you want to kneel, if you want to sit, if you want to come up and kneel at the altar, whatever posture would help you, if lifting your hands to God, symbolizing offering him the burdens that you've been carrying, the stuff you've been carrying, if that would help, do that. If you need somebody to kind of agree with you in prayer, I think we all know each other well enough now that your neighbor won't be offended if you reach out and grab their hand, and they'll pray with you. But let's sing, Lord, I Simply Come, and let's take our burdens to him, cast our cares on him, and let him have them.
Lord, I simply come to bow before your throne, open up my heart and worship you alone. I offer up my life, a living sacrifice to this be my prayer. Lord, I simply come Lord, I simply come to bow before your throne, open up my heart and worship you alone. I offer up my life, living sacrifice. Lord, I simply come.
Dear Father, you are the God of all peace. You've taught us that in returning in rest, we shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be our strength. Lord, by the might of your Spirit, lift us, we pray you, to your presence, where we may be still and know that you are God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.